In the 20s and 30s class, we are studying the Second Peter, the second letter of Peter, so we'll be continuing in that this morning for those of you who aren't normally in our class. Let me just open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the great privilege that you give us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus because of the work that you have accomplished through him in us. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are an expression of it, and we're here this morning to look to him and be fed by you and give you the honor and glory that you're deserving. So we pray for that. We thank you for your word that you have given us, and we hold it in our hands, and we're able to read it, and by your Holy Spirit, understand it. And we confess our total dependence upon you this morning to do anything worthwhile, anything profitable. We recognize it comes from your hand, so we ask for that. Give blessing to the reading and study of your word this morning. Lord, we know that there are many needs that we have, difficulties in life, and we pray for them. Without mentioning them by name, they were mentioned this morning in Dan's pastoral prayer, and they'll be mentioned again. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us faithful in loving one another and remembering the needs of the body. Thank you for your work here. Bless us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you heard Dan's message already this morning, like so often happens. His message is very similar to the message that we have in Second Peter this morning. His has to do with the building up of the church. In fact, he made it rather specific in his sermon this morning that he wasn't talking in 1 Corinthians about the Christian life and the building up of the Christian life, but he's talking about, and the passage is talking about, the building up of the church. Well, our lesson this morning is about building up the Christian life. And so the Christian life, as we think of it, is lived in response to what God has accomplished in the lives of his people. It's the consequence of a divine work, and that reality is emphasized in the Bible, if you think about it, in the Old Testament and the lives of some of the great Old Testament saints, the prophets, the judges, the good kings, whom God raised up to be who they ended up being. He'd raise up prophets to help his people. He'd raise up judges to judge his people. He raised up good kings to lead his people. He raised them up to be who they ended up being. But it's a pattern that's discernible more clearly in the New Testament. God gives and we receive, he enables, and his people respond. He gives new life, and his people, the new person that comes out of that, responds with new life and displays the new life. Well, when we examine the facts of the gospel, the first thing that we come to is what God has done, what God has provided. The gospel, at the start, ask nothing of man. He asks nothing of the individual, and that's a good thing, because apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing. And so, apart from his divine enablement, we're unable to contribute to a right relationship with God. So before a man is called to do anything, he must have received something. And according to Peter, that has happened to those who have, as he says earlier in chapter 1, received a faith of the same kind as ours. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the analogy of a farm to illustrate this. He proposed that a farm has been given to us as a gift. We are given the farm, we are given the implements and all that is necessary, we are given the seed. What we are called upon to do is to farm. And that is the issue that the Apostle Peter is dealing with in the verses we'll look at this morning in 2 Peter. He has described already in careful language what God has done for these Christians in Asia Minor. He has given them magnificent gifts, as the language of the text conveys, verse 3. He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, an amazing statement that has a great consequence for each one of us, every Christian, in living the Christian life. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. He has made us to become partakers in the divine nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now it is time for these Christians to respond in measure. It's time for them to live the Christian life. It's time for them to farm. And so we're picking up the passage with verse 5 of chapter 1, reading through verse 11. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a negative way of saying a positive thing. If these qualities are yours, you're useful, you're fruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I'm going to interpret that. I'm not going to say much in the passage, but I think that's a reference to their baptism, that they had, by the picture of baptism, signified that they'd been purified from their former sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Last time in our class, I introduced the previous lesson by pointing to this verse and the difficulty that attaches to it. What does Peter mean by saying, be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you? It kind of, there's some dissonance there for those of us who understand the Bible to teach that God has done everything, and that it's all by grace and not by works. And so is Peter teaching some kind of lordship salvation in which we can't be saved unless we work really hard and prove it up, unless we make it certain? But I'm going to try to explain that as we go along toward the end. The last verse, verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Just occurred to me, the reason this is so high, Matt teaches here, right? So his head is normally up here looking down. So I'm like this. But well, the connection between these verses that I just read and the preceding ones is Peter's opening. You see it there in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, that is, because of what God has done, you need to be diligent in acting like a Christian. Acting like someone who has been made a partaker of the divine nature. Acting like someone who has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, because of what God has done, you now must continually be increasing in godliness, not declining, not showing no evidence of what God has done in your life. And that was the apostle's exhortation at the very beginning of the letter in verse 2. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you. You've received grace. You have received the peace of God. Now may it be multiplied to you. Now we all know of people who once professed to have become a Christian, but who never ended up acting like one. Do you know a person like that? I do. I think back young men that I was friends with in high school, college, they professed to be a Christian, but since then see no evidence that that was really a true profession. And I like to make this point, and those in the class have heard it. It's not our responsibility to pass judgment on other people on whether or not their initial confession was real or contrived. But the admonition for them from the Bible is real. There is a way to make certain what God has done in your life. It's to show evidence of actually living the Christian life. The language that Peter uses in verse 10 is just that. It's the way you make certain about God's having called you and elected you to a saving relationship with Him. I think we can all recall people from our past, as I said, friends, acquaintances, who once, you know, walked down the aisle or lifted their hand in a meeting or took a swim, so to speak, through the church and through Christian circles and through Bible study, and for a time identified themselves as Christians. But that was all we ever saw. There was no Christian life that followed their profession. And I want to be very careful here. We're not to be their judges. Their profession may have been real. We do not sit in judgment upon them, observing the evidence and then rendering our pronouncement. This one is a Christian. This one is not. This one's profession was real. This one's was not. The biblical message that we see in the scriptures of warning against false profession and exhortation to assurance of salvation is addressed to the professors themselves, not to their curious observers. The exhortations in the Bible about being sure about your profession, it's addressed to me. It's addressed to Jared, too, but that's not so much my responsibility. I'm responsible to see how the message affects me, how I am reflected in the message. And so the New Testament teaches that true profession resulting from a true calling of God and election by God will eventually lead, at least to some degree, to a life that matches the profession. And that's assurance. That's assurance that God really has done a work in me. He has saved me, and my faith is real. And the importance of that is revealed by the emphatic language that Peter uses. You see there in our text, apply all diligence, he says, in making these qualities your own. He repeats it in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And again, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, be diligent. It reminds me very much of the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3 in describing, you know, that passage where he describes how he truly yearns to know the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 3:12, I press on so that I may lay hold of it. I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3, let us, therefore, have this attitude. That's the way we ought to be. But the thought is that spiritual growth is not to be, like so many things in life, an occasional hobby of ours. It's to be a life's occupation. It's the goal to which we need to give ourselves, body and soul, every day of our lives. It is one to which we are to bring every ounce of determination that we can muster to live the Christian life. Too often today, Christians make it their goal not to live the Christian life well, but to enjoy the world well, to entertain themselves well. They apply all diligence, as Peter requests, not in the development of Christian character, but in the accumulation of worldly treasures. And that's a life that is largely wasted. The gifts and promises of God are squandered. In verses 5 through 7, you see that list. Peter uses a popular device of the time to give content to this exhortation. It was a list of virtues or vices that one ought to emulate or avoid. And we see them often, these lists in the New Testament. The New Testament authors would use the conventions of the world in which they lived, and these lists were very popular in the literature and in the rhetoric of the time. So we have these lists in the New Testament. This is another one of them. I don't think we're meant to read into the sequence of the qualities listed here any special meaning, as if there's any logical order in obtaining them. For example, I don't think we must necessarily see a connection between knowledge and self-control, or between perseverance and godliness. They're all connected to each other, but not necessarily in an intentional, logical order. Though I would say that the first and the last are intentional. The first is faith, and the last is love. Faith is foundational, and the greatest of these is love. We know that. That's a verse all of us have memorized. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about love, that now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it's appropriate for Peter to begin his list of virtues with faith and conclude it with love. But notice, these are the qualities that the Christian is to supply. You see that word there in verse 5, supply moral excellence. It's an interesting word in the original text. It was drawn from the contemporary world, again, the world of plays, dramas that were performed at the time, particularly the Athenian drama festivals. It was customary in that area of the arts for a rich individual, a patron named a choregos, to step up and pay the expenses of the production, and that way to join in with the poet, the dramatist who had written the play, to join in with the state in staging these plays. He supplied, in other words, to use the translation here, some very important support for the presentation. So the word came to mean a costly and generous cooperation in the production. Now, we aren't that comfortable using that word in the context of the Christian life to cooperate with God, but the meaning is close. We have a responsibility to pitch in and supply some very important ingredients which are to make up this special production, which is called the Christian life. The first one is faith. This is the basic foundation stone of all the other qualities. It is the root from which all the others grow. And that Peter begins with faith helps us to understand his earlier remark in verse 3, that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus. The first mark of the Christian is that he has a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has believed in him, and his belief is grounded in truth. It is a supportable decision, not some fanciful posture that he's taken, not some popular movement that he's joined. It is a step of faith. But it's only the beginning. Faith is to lead to growth and progress. So Peter advises in verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence. That's one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word arete, and it was rare. It's a rare word in the New Testament. We don't find it that often, but it was a very well-known word in the world of Greek word in the world of Greek moral philosophy, where it stood for virtue, or as it's translated here, moral excellence. It was what was considered to be the proper unfolding of a man. He was to be all he ought to be in terms of fulfilling his potential as a man. And so Peter borrows this world from the world in which he, this word from the world in which he lives, from the contemporary world of ideas. Those who have been given all that God has given ought to be excellent men and women. We ought to be morally excellent, and I think we ought to be excellent in every endeavor in which we're involved in. Christians ought to emulate the man above all men, Jesus, in Jesus who excelled always in the face of much opposition and many obstacles. Jesus was the excellent man par excellence. Too many Christians, I think, are excuse makers. We always have excuses for what we've done or for what we haven't done, for the gaps in our lives. We always have ready-made excuses why we've failed to live up to what we ought. It's our upbringing, it's our family situation, or it's the unfortunate circumstances that have come upon us. Very difficult things have happened to me. That's why I haven't been able to really do anything or contribute anything or do much of anything except be morose and think about myself. We find excuses. But Jesus was the virtuous man, the morally excellent man above all who have ever lived, and he endured the greatest obstacles, the greatest opposition and difficult circumstances that any man has ever faced. And Peter told us in 1 Peter, in the first epistles, we're to walk in his steps. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to follow the example of Jesus. So we ought to, I ought to, consider what God has given me to do and determine to be excellent in it. My occupation, I'm a commercial real estate broker. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a grandfather. I teach Sunday school. I serve as an elder in the church. I have friends. I'm a fellow member with you in the body of Christ. My body, as we heard in the message this morning, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In all these various disciplines of my life, I ought to excel. I ought to be a better teacher, a better husband, a better father, a better real estate broker. Christians are called to excel. We should be virtuous. We should be good. We should be excellent in displaying that arete, that moral excellence we put on display to the world that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the way we live our lives, the excellency that we portray to the world is a testimony to the world of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to suggest that to moral excellence, we ought to also supply knowledge. Now, he's already, some of you haven't been in our studies, but he's already drawn our attention to the importance of knowledge in the Christian life. Look up at verse 3. There he linked the true knowledge of God with the divine gifts of God that lead to life and godliness. Those come via the true knowledge of him. But there's more for the Christian to know than just the basic elements of the gospel that lead to salvation. So he repeats it. The Christian ought to always be increasing in knowledge. We are to be students of the Word of God throughout our life to the very end, because it is the Word of God that equips us to lead the kind of lives that are representative of Christ and make us to resemble him. It is not a biblical idea, this attitude that some have exhibited at times, that knowledge is not important. It's simplistic. It is wrong to say, as some, you often hear some people say that, you know, no, what's important is to love and to show mercy and to do good works and to work toward peace on planet Earth and seeking knowledge, that's not important. Well, all those things are important. It is important to seek peace. It is important to love one another. It is important to help the poor and all those good things. But they cannot effectively be practiced apart from God's knowledge given to us exhaustively in his word. The next quality he offers is self-control. Now, that's an attribute universally appreciated. People appreciate others who have self-control. And implicit in that appreciation is the acknowledgement that every person has impulses that are not necessarily good, and therefore they need to be resisted. We all have impulses that aren't good, and we need to resist. We need to exercise self-control. That's not always easy to do. That's an understatement. But that's why we need God's help, and that's why we read that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. God helps us by His Spirit to exercise and gain self-control as we grow in our faith. But just as the temptations to give in to sinful impulses assail us, so too do the afflictions of life. So in verse 6, Peter asks that in addition to self-control, we also supply perseverance. That's the word hupomone. It means to bear up under or to abide under the trials that come our way. It's endurance. And the trials do come. They come. Maybe in a period where you're not having many trials, and I know many of you are in a period where you are having trials, endurance is the ability to bear up under those trials. So perseverance, then, if you think through this, is an expression of faith in God. It is that posture of a man or woman in which they believe God and they recognize His sovereignty and they recognize that the things that happen in our lives, both good and bad, to others and to us, all the things in the world come about according to the eternal counsel of God. They come from His sovereign and perfect loving hand. And therefore, perseverance is faith in God and not abandoning our faith in Him because things get difficult, because of sickness, because of death, because of misfortune, because of failure, because of setbacks and disappointment. Well, Jesus, again, is our example in perseverance or endurance. He is the one who, according to the author of Hebrews, for the joy set before Him, which Jesus was convinced in because of His great faith in His Father, He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. He persevered to the end. Well, next, to perseverance, we are also to supply godliness. And we explored godliness the last time we were together in the class, and we concluded that godliness is the behavior expected of Christians who have come to know the God of the Scriptures. That's the kind of behavior people like us ought to be exhibiting. It's how Christians ought to behave. Peter said in verse 3 that the Lord has given us everything we need for godliness, but now his point is that we have the responsibility to work at becoming godly. It's true that God has given us everything we need for godliness. Now it's time for us to actually work at being godly. It doesn't come naturally, does it? Doesn't for me. We know that. Sometimes we drift into a pattern of living where we act like it does come naturally. We don't stay fit and trim physically. Think about this. We don't stay fit and trim physically if we have poor eating habits and we are too undisciplined to ever get any exercise. That's true, isn't it? Manifestly true. We don't stay physically fit if we eat like slobs and we never exercise. We sit all the time and never do anything. Likewise, we become flabby and ill in relation to godliness when we lack the discipline to inculcate it. It's impossible to live a godly life if you never read your Bible. You just can't do it. It's impossible to live a godly life, to have godliness as one of your attributes, if you never pray. And for those of you that aren't here today, it's impossible to live a godly life if you've never cast your shadow in the church, if you never come in and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and receive the ministry of the Word of God and the Lord's Supper. It's impossible. There are multitudes of Christians at their lake houses this weekend who are terribly unhappy. They think somewhere up there, they think they're living the good life, but this is not everybody who has a lake house or who's there this weekend. It's hot. It'd be nice to enjoy the lake. But there's multitudes who wonder why they're unhappy. It's because they're fat and out of shape. They've drifted away from supplying godliness to their experience, and other things, that dreaded other things, have become more important to them. Brotherly kindness is the next one. That's the word Philadelphia, from which, well, we get our word Philadelphia, which is the oxymoron, right? Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love, not. That's the kind of love that we have for those within the body of Christ. We love them. We love one another here in an especially meaningful way. It's Philadelphia. It's love for the brothers, love for the fellowship, love for fellow believers. 1 John 4:20 reads, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." You see, I've been saying, and I said it last time, that Peter's words here are helpful to us in giving us assurance of who we are in Christ. These words are, as we examine them and think about them and see ourselves in them, they're helpful in giving us assurance. So, do you belong to Christ? Well, I don't know. Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? That's a hint. And then the last of the qualities is the greatest one. It is love, agape love. And you've probably been taught, many of you, maybe not all of you, you've probably been taught over the years that the Koine Greek, the New Testament Greek, has three expressions for love. One is eros. That's the word for love, and it primarily refers to sexual love. The next one is philia, the word, Philadelphia. And that's the love between people of like minds and like interests. And it's the friendship of family and friends. And then the third is agape love. And agape love, we've been taught over the years, haven't we? That's the self-sacrificing love. That's the love that has as its object what is best for... that's the love that has for its object what is best for them. So if I... love Tyson with philia love, that means I like him, we get along, he rebukes me sometime in class and it's fun. But if I say I have agape love for Tyson, that means that I really love him so much that I want him to stop doing that during class because I know that's best for him. Just kidding. But, well, we've been taught those things and they're true to a point, but there's some overlapping in these words. It's not strictly and technically true. But what is true beyond a doubt is that the apostle presents this kind of love, this agape love, as the most important of all the qualities listed. It is the overarching imperative for the Christian, the crowning virtue that encompasses all the others that are listed here and many others also. We are to be loving people who put the interests of others above our own. Nowhere in the Bible is selfish self-interest and cold-heartedness toward the needs of others exalted or praised. Nowhere. This is agape love. Peter and Paul echo each other in this regard. These are Peter's words, but Paul said much the same thing. 1 Corinthians 13, he said the greatest of these is love. But also Colossians 3:14, Paul wrote, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." But all these virtues, all these qualities serve as our mirror to give us our reflection, to check our reflection. We go, we come into... Even men do this. They come into church, they rush into the bathroom, they check the mirror, they check their reflection. They want to see what they look like. What do we look like? Well, do we look like someone who has been given everything that we need for life and godliness? Do we look like that? Because the Bible says we have. this list is a mirror for us to look at ourselves in. And this is the question that Peter urges his readers to answer in verses 8 and 9 as we progress through the passage here. In verse 8, he presents it positively. In verse 9, negatively. We read in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, if you do continually increase in godliness and these other virtues, then you'll be useful and fruitful in the true faith. You'll be useful to God. You'll be fruitful in God's work. You'll be an effective Christian. You'll look like a Christian ought to look. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who once said sarcastically to a group of Christians, "Look, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a lot more redeemed." The reality is, it's a real problem today. Oh, it's especially a problem today, don't you think? In the world of professing Christendom and the circles in which we live, all these people that say they're Christians, they don't look very Christian. They don't act very Christian. You're like me. You know many. They talk about going to church and they live, you know, as like the devil all the time. They don't look very Christian. I truly believe that there are legions of true Christians today who are in practice almost useless, I should say. They're useless. They're totally unfruitful. They're useful in a lot of areas, perhaps, just not in the most important. They're fruitful even in business or community, or, you know, many people, true Christians, I think, are fruitful aesthetically in buying and building and improving and then enjoying the fruit of their labors. But they are a barren field in the farm which God has truly called them to cultivate. But is it not because they have not been supplying what they're called upon to supply, these virtues that have come before? Our activity in life is always a reflection of our character. It naturally flows out of it. So if you think about what you're doing and how you're behaving and how you're spending your time, if you're not that happy with it, it's a reflection of who you are right now. It's a reflection of what you've been supplying in your life. The useful and fruitful Christian is not normally the one who has sat down and said to himself, you know, I want to do all these things for Christ, and I'm going to list them one by one. Now, some people do that. We know people that do that. But more often, the fruitful Christian is the one who has busied himself in developing and supplying all these qualities, self-control and godliness and knowledge and endurance and love. He or she has busied themselves in cultivating these virtues, and then what happens is he starts acting like Christians act. That's what ends up happening. He looks a lot more redeemed, in other words. So what we see here in verse 8 is Peter's logical inference. If you have these things, then you'll be useful. In verse 9, he states it negatively. This is the case if you don't have them. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Yes, he who shows no evidence of having escaped the corruption which is in the world and of having become a partaker of the divine nature is either self-deluded or he's acting like he's forgotten what God did in purifying him in the first place. Peter says he must be blind. I mean, that's what he's saying. You've got to be blind. But sadly, he's blind because he has willingly, willfully shut his eyes to what he had before expressed in baptism was the work of God in his life. And so you combine these two, the positive and the negative, and it's hard to escape the conclusion that what Peter is trying to stress here is that we either grow or we stagnate in the Christian life. There's no standing still in it. Does that ring true with you? If you think about your life, our busy lives, so much going on, isn't it true that at any one moment in it, we're either moving forward or we're slipping backwards? Is that your experience? It is with mine. I never think, you know, I'm just kind of floating right now. I'm really not going forward or backwards. I'm either going forward or I'm slipping backwards. Well, we need to encourage one another to make our slippings short and our forward movement consistent and long. And we do that by many different ways, by encouraging one another and supporting one another. The final two verses, verses 10 and 11, both repeat the urgency of the matter, and they also pose the difficulty that we mentioned in our last lesson. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. God's calling and election are his work and his work alone. The scriptures teach that clearly. The Apostle Paul, just to cite one example in Romans 11, 5 and 6, wrote, in the same way, there has also come to be a remnant according to God's gracious election. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's all grace. It's all God. So how can we say, how can Peter say that we must make it certain? How does that work? Well, some read this and think that what it's saying is that our very election is dependent on our own efforts, and that if we're not diligent enough, God's not going to welcome us into his kingdom. But we know that's not true. We know the Bible teaches otherwise. And so the answer to the difficulty, I would say, is that Peter is not talking about calling and election from the divine standpoint. His concern in this letter is with his readers and their assurance that they have been called and that they are the elect of God. Therefore, he is approaching the matter from the human perspective. He's getting in their shoes and walking with them and helping them in their assurance. His desire for his readers and for us today is that they may validate the work of God in their lives. They can show the validity of it. They can make his calling and choosing of them sure. They had had, now if you haven't been with us in our study, you don't know, but these people, these churches in Asia Minor had had people come in amongst them teaching that it's unimportant how you behave or whether you supply anything like godliness or self-control to your, quote, Christian life. Consequently, these false teachers' lives were moral disasters. Peter will write chapter 2, verse 3 of their sensuality and greed, and he's going to describe them later on in chapter 2 as having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. These are the people that had come in. These are the people that were causing problems within the churches and making the Christians think, you know, it doesn't matter how we live. I'm saved. It doesn't matter. And so Peter stands between them and his readers declaring, no, you must be diligent to make your profession certain. If you're out there in our room today and you're going, I disagree with you, well, just read it. He says, be diligent, verse 10, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You must be diligent to act like the people you profess to be. And in your diligence, you'll make it certain. What you will make certain is that you are one of the elect, that God did indeed call and choose you. The evidence, the validation, is these qualities that you have supplied. Now, I recognize the struggle, the tension here, but what some have called the antinomy of how God has provided everything for life and godliness, and in the same breath, he tells us, you must be diligent in supplying these things. I recognize that. But the evidence, the validation of your election and calling is these qualities that you have supplied. Now, there can be abuse of this idea. There are dangers, too, in this kind of thinking that we must avoid. We can be guilty of over-self-examination. There are some people like that. The more familiar danger is never examining ourselves. There are slews of Christians who never give thought to themselves, that never give thought to their behavior, to their practices. But some people develop a kind of morbid self-doubt and over-analysis of their progress in the faith that leads to depression, leads to paralysis. That's not what Peter is recommending. The path to assurance, according to the New Testament, is first your profession of the truth about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for sinners. That's the foundational thing. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And then there are the things that follow, our actual practice of being like Christ, of supplying these virtues that Peter has outlined. And in practicing them, in showing them to be the bent of your life. That's a phrase Dr. Johnson used all the time, and I like it very much because we all live imperfect lives. We all slip into sin on occasion. We all find ourselves frustrated with our lives. But in making these qualities the bent of our life, we produce inevitably, by God's Spirit, the evidence of what God and God alone has done for us. Practically, as verse 10 has it, you'll never stumble. It doesn't mean you won't ever fail. It doesn't mean you won't ever sin. It doesn't mean that you won't ever stumble in your Christian walk. It just means you'll never stumble so as to fall irretrievably out of the blessed condition that is yours because of what Christ has accomplished for you. It's the opposite of the promise of verse 11, our final verse, that our entrance into Jesus' eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to us. That's a day we all look forward to, or ought to. We're reminded of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award me on that day. We all relish the day when we are welcomed into an eternity of bliss with God and with Christ and all his saints as we have that great reunion together with them. And so for good reason, Peter is exhorting us to keep our eyes on the prize. There's no excuse for living any kind of life other than one that emulates Christ's life, one of godliness, love, self-control, and perseverance. God has given us everything that we need for that. So go. Go. Go live the Christian life. Go do it. Let's pray. Father, you have told us to go do it and to live the Christian life, to make certain how you have called us and how you have chosen us. And so we pause to say thank you for calling us effectually. Thank you for electing us from eternity past, not based upon anything that we might ever supply or do to please you. We thank you for that, and we thank you for giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And now we pray that you would help us. As Augustine said, command what you will, give what you command. And you've commanded us to supply these things, to make certain your calling and election. So, Lord, give that to us. We're totally dependent upon you. Spur us on to live lives that manifest your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.